Is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, commencing at verse 14, to be found on page 994 of your Bibles. Matthew 25, verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and went out, and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him, and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Lord, we covet this half hour we spend together in your presence, and we pray that you will help us to understand your word with its robustness, sometimes with its terrors, sometimes with its teasing truths. Draw near to us as we draw near to you today, we pray. And may this teaching be exactly right for someone today. For Christ's sake. Amen. Now, we've got to work quite hard today in 25 minutes to deal with our verse in the School of Christ. Welcome to school again. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 is the verse we're coming to. We're taking at the moment 5 great and famous sayings of Jesus as part of our learning, and each of them begins, as you will know if you're a regular, with a little Greek word that is translated no one and means no one. It means no one without exception, no one, not even you, not even me. And today we come to our 4th, I think, no one. And it comes from the Sermon on the Mount. We've been in John's Gospel till now, Matthew 6, verse 24, words that I guess many of us have heard before. Matthew 6, 24, no one can serve 2 masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Must be many years since we were on a money verse, but here we are today. Now, first, a word of reassurance. This is not a harsh saying. It's not meant to be reminiscent of a cult leader. We seem to be reading about them today, calling us to give up all natural relationships, to have nothing to do with family and business responsibilities. It's got nothing in common with the cult leader of today. Secondly, this great saying in front of us is not a riddle aimed to tease and to annoy, such as the jokes and riddles your 10-year-old brings back from school in the afternoon. And you know there isn't a proper answer, and you know that it doesn't matter very much. The meaning doesn't lie on the surface in this saying. To that extent, it is meant to tease our minds and make us think. And humor, actually, I think, is very close here in this great saying. But it is, in the end, meant to be quite plain and open, that everyone can understand. Thirdly, this is not a platitudinous saying. It's not like Thought for the Day or the other BBC religious offerings. They're bound to be bland, otherwise, of course, people will turn them off. And if you read Jesus Christ and study him, you'll always be tempted to turn him off and not listen again, because sometimes he annoys you. And certainly there's a twist in the tale here, or I think I'd prefer to say a sting in the tale, which I hope we'll get to in time. It certainly wakes us up. Now, before I try to unlock this verse, we must pay some attention, I think, to the front page of the Times. We can't live without any concern for what's going on around us. And the Times tells us this morning that a city high flyer prepares to turn from Mammon. How they love this, don't they? Where St. Francis led, one of the city's highest flying executives is to follow. Jim O'Donnell, chief executive officer at HSBC James Capel, is to forsake the riches of an international stockbroking career to become a priest. Later, we're told, the man himself was reluctant to discuss whether, like St. Francis, his new life of poverty had followed a vision, or if he'd been thinking loud and long and hard about Matthew's words, about camels, eyes of needles, rich men, and the kingdom of heaven. That's good old journalistic knockabout stuff, which doesn't tell us anything, of course. However, the impression has got around, and I think rightly got around, that the city and the church somehow don't mix if the church is right in being negative about sex and money. And so people feel that what we're going to study today just isn't practical. I think we have to lay some blame at the door of the church in this matter. Let me give you an example from my own experience. And since the journalist there is talking about St. Francis, I'll talk about him too. And I'll talk about people I very much respect, the Franciscans. I remember being at boarding school, and as boys, we disliked pretty intensely the preaching that was given to us. I don't think we respected visiting preachers very much, but there was one man we did respect. He was a Franciscan. He had his flowing brown robes. And obviously, he'd given up money and sex. I still remember him saying to us that the only money he carried in his robes was his smokes money. Well, I suppose he's had to drop even that now. Unless they go outside the monastery to have a fag just as people do in the city outside their buildings. Many years later, I took a mission to the students at Cambridge University, and I was asked to meet the deans and chaplains. I was rather reluctant to, because I felt that they'd probably be hostile to the Christian Union and its mission. And in fact, many of them were. One or two were very rude to me. Afterwards, we had coffee. And there was a young Franciscan priest at St. Bennet's, I think it was, who came up to me and said these remarkable words, which I've never forgotten. He said, "Mr. Lucas, I hope you won't listen to the kind of rudeness you've heard this morning. I hope when you come to us and preach in Cambridge that you'll preach the gospel and not be put off by these people." Well, I'm very grateful to him for what he said. I wasn't going to be put off in any case, but it was nice to have that reassurance and that support. So here were two Franciscans that in the course of my life I've met. I've respected them both enormously. But the impression they give, and I think we have to say this, is that if you're to be really godly, if you're to be really holy, then poverty and chastity are obligatory. And if the world has got that impression, we mustn't blame the world, because that impression has been given. However, when we open the Bible and go to school with Jesus, we find an entirely different picture. We find a much more robust attitude, both to money and to sex. If you're going away on your honeymoon in a few weeks' time, I suggest that you and your beloved take the Song of Solomon to read with you on your honeymoon, and you'll see that the Bible has a lot of good things to say about it. What about today's reading? We'll keep a finger in Matthew 6, but turn over to Matthew 25. I've been at memorial services, and quite often I've heard the quotation given from this parable of the talents, the reward that is given to the faithful servant, well done, good and faithful servant. I expect you've heard it too. They're very well-known words, this commendation. But I don't think those words are ever put in the context. In the context, it's all to do with wealth creation. A man has five and he makes another five, 100%. A man has two and makes another two, 100%. And when somebody does nothing with his money, he receives scolding words of rebuke. The people who are praised are those who use their money to good effect. And when you look at verse 20, for example, there's no trace of embarrassment, is there? Look at verse 20. And no, I don't mean 20. I think I mean, where are the banks? Yes, there it is, 27. Well, then, you should have put your money on deposit with the banker, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. No embarrassment in talking about banks. No embarrassment about talking of deposit accounts. No embarrassment of talking about interest. Strange, isn't it? Very different from what the church has said in many times in its history. Altogether more realistic. Altogether more robust. However, we are fallen creatures and we live in a fallen world. And money and sex, two great gifts of God, which are intended to enhance life and enjoyment, actually can, when they get out of control, as everybody knows, destroy our happiness and even our soul. And it's the latter, of course, that Jesus talks about so much. So we'd expect to find in the Bible not only praise to God for giving us the created order, but also warnings that we don't use that created order wrongly. So we'll find in the Gospels many points where we're told we stand in mortal danger, or rather, immortal danger. And the verse that we're coming to today is just such a warning. So now with that introduction, we're ready to come to it. Back then to Matthew 6, 24. Now even so, I don't think this verse is easy. I certainly have had to wrestle with it in preparing for today. And the first clue I think that is worth giving you is that we must interpret the word masters correctly. This saying comes out of a slave culture. We often forget that the ancient world of Rome and Greece had this slave culture. It wasn't anything to do with the working classes necessarily, as we might say. Your doctor or your solicitor might well be a slave. People belong to other people. And the word here is not employer, but slave owner. Jesus is not saying no man can serve two employers. That's perfectly possible. Some people do. Some people do two jobs because one job isn't enough to keep body and soul together. So Jesus is not saying that no man can serve two employers. What he's saying is that no man can serve two slave owners, two slave masters. Always and everywhere in history, and certainly in the ancient world, the owner demanded undivided loyalty. After all, he's paid for the right to do so. And he expects his pound of flesh. Who ever heard of having two owners? Why, it's absurd and unthinkable. And I feel the crowd must have been smiling and nodding and nudging one another at this point. It's laughable. The slave can't give undivided loyalty to two owners. Inevitably, his allegiance will have to be decided and given to one and not the other. And the owner would not think of such a sharing arrangement. He wants all this person's devotion and service for himself. So Jesus is not saying you can serve two masters, but you oughtn't to, a kind of morality statement. He's saying you can't do it whether you like it or not, whether you try to or not. And you ought to know it. It's simply impossible. Now, there are two implications that obviously follow from this rather teasing statement. The first is that Jesus is giving us a definition of Christianity. He's doing it all the time, of course. And by this saying, he's showing us that if you follow him, God will be your owner. You've been bought with a price, that is, with the precious blood of Christ. There's no contradiction here between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The rule is exactly the same in both. The number one rule in Old Testament religion is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. And exactly the same is true in the New Testament. Let's turn just to that for a moment, because it comes in a very striking context, I think, in Mark 12. Jesus is being asked questions, quite a number of them. In fact, most of them are meant to trap him. It always intrigues me that at the end of this series of questions, no one dared ask him any more. And that would be the same today, of course. It was unwise to ask questions of Jesus if you weren't sincere. You find yourself hooked very often in a way that was uncomfortable. But here, the man seems to have been reasonably sincere. And in verse 28, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. And noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, verse 28 of Mark 12, he asks, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, in a way, that was a trick question. I seem to remember reading once in my studies that there were 364 rules that the rabbis laid down for people to obey, which must have made life rather tiresome and difficult. Imagine trying to work out which of the 364 you hadn't kept that day. So it was a matter of debate amongst the rabbis as to which of these laws were pernickety and unimportant and which really mattered. So he's asking a real question. And I suppose he thinks that Jesus will pluck out one or two of the major rules from the 364. What he does is, well, it's more than a work of genius, isn't it? Though we fail to see it, I think, as we read it. He takes one from Deuteronomy and one from Leviticus, puts them together, and makes a standard for Christian faith that is still a wonder of the world. The most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and therefore because there's only one Lord, you have an undivided heart. Verse 30, love him with all your heart. The second is like this, love your neighbor as yourself. Well said, teacher, the man replied, you're right in saying that God is one and there's no other but him, and therefore it's common sense to love him with all your heart. When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. It's rather nice, isn't he? He singles him out. There he's surrounded by people who want to trap him, who've got no intention of following him, who ask those stupid questions, you know, like where did Cain get his wife, knowing perfectly well that it'll get them off the hook and they won't have to bother anymore. But this man's different, and Jesus singles him out. And you're not far from the kingdom of God either, if you realize that becoming a Christian means total devotion, that God will own you, that you can't have any other Lord. If that's just dawned on you in the last few Tuesdays, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Now let's come back then to Matthew 6, if you will. The first implication then is that following Jesus means that God is my owner. But there's another implication that comes out very plainly from this great saying in verse 24. It's, if you like, the sting in the tail. It is that my money is meant to be owned by me. The Aramaic word, actually, for money here just means possessions. I'm intended to have possessions. God's given them to me. They're not something to be worried about or frightened about or guilty about. But once that money or those possessions get control of me, it isn't that I own my money. My money owns me. It isn't that I have possessions, but my possessions possess me. So you see what Jesus is saying. You see what the sting in the tail is. If you won't be owned by God, if he is not allowed to control your life, if you don't give the rightful Lord sovereignty in your ambitions, in your life, then you'll find that other things will take over willy-nilly, and you'll be dominated by them. What dominates your attention all your life long? What sets the tone for everything in your life? What claims first place in your affections? It's not just that those things will show you what your idols are. Idols always dominate us and tyrannize us. Now, if we do have those idols, then I can't be a Christian. It's simply a matter of definition. And I shouldn't call myself a Christian. And I shouldn't expect God to receive me with that great reward on the last day. Because it's impossible to serve two masters. And if I want to serve any other master than the Master Jesus Christ, then I mustn't call myself a Christian. It's a great thing when I drop that title and stop hiding under it. There are thousands of people, hundreds of people, city companies, for example. It would be such a good thing if they would drop their badges and drop their pretensions, because Christ isn't their Lord and Master. And you've only got to think about it for a moment to know that. Now, finally, do you see, if you come regularly on Tuesdays, how all this is is of a piece? It's all consistent. Looking at this verse here, I want you to hold your finger in it and turn over to John 14:6, which was our verse last week. Now, will you have John 14:6 in one hand, please, and Matthew 6 in the other? So having got John 14:6 clear and in your Bible, I want you to turn back to Matthew 6, and I want you to do a little work that Sherlock Holmes might do in this verse. I want you to study it with your magnifying glass. I want you to notice that there are two little couplets in our great saying today that are of tremendous importance. The first couplet comes in line 2 and 3, either or. Do you see it? Verse 24? Either or. Then in the last line, line 4 and 5, we get the words both and. Do you see it? Now, there's all the difference in the world between those two. It decides really whether we're Christian or not. If you want to be both and, if you want to serve God and money, if you want to have a foot in both camps, well, it can't be done, and you shouldn't call yourself a Christian. The both and philosophy is an impossible one. That's what is being told me here. What is the Christian philosophy? What is the Christian way? It's either or. Either I follow Jesus as Lord, or other lords will take over and tyrannize me. Now, with that in mind, turn over to John 14:6, and do you see that what is true about behavior is also true about belief? Once again, in verse 6, I'm told that it's either or and not both and. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's no good saying, I believe Jesus is the way, but there are many other ways. Both and is not Christianity. It's either or. Either he's the way that takes me to the Father. There's no other way. So if I want another way, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a believer in Jesus' teaching. I'd better shut this book because it has nothing to say to me. This matter of masters and lords, of course, is a very practical one, isn't it? Because in the end, we're going to be mastered by something. Either we're mastered by the Lord, and then he sets us free from the tyranny of other masters. And some of you sitting in church will say amen to that. You can remember the day when you were tyrannized by the master sex or the master money. Or it may be one of the other great masters in the world, like a love of power. You may be able to recall the misery of having a foot in both camps, trying to serve both. But a Christianity of a both and sort satisfies no one. And it certainly doesn't satisfy Christ. Christianity, a Christian is one who in principle has been mastered by Christ, is submissive to him, and therefore, under that lordship, uses these wonderful gifts and is mastered by none of them. As I go back to the times, I must say, I wonder. He's obviously a very able man, this man. Is he running away from those things that have mastered him and trying to retreat from the world to be a priest? You don't have to be a priest to find freedom. You have to be a Christian. You don't have to fly from money. You can stay in the square mile. You can stay as a believer in love and sex and marriage. But you do have to be under the lordship of Christ if those things are going to be a secret of enjoyment, life, and life eternal. Let's pray. All that we've seen today is quite obvious. As he said it, the crowd would have smiled and said, of course, nobody can have two owners. So ask yourself as we pray today, what is my owner? Who is it? Who masters me? To whom is my loyalty given? For Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for this plain, teasing, straightforward teaching. We thank you that it makes us think. We thank you that it's so realistic. We thank you that we don't have to fly from money or sex in order to serve you. We thank you that we can live a holy life in the square mile. We thank you that we can belong to you and not be tyrannized by any of these alien powers. We ask that some day today may, by your grace, submit to you and to your lordship and find perfect freedom. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.